Good to be back. So good to be back. This morning I want to spend some time talking about one of God's most precious gifts that he has given people. It's one of the great gifts that we receive in Jesus Christ. And it often appears with other great gifts that God has given us, like faith and love. This morning I want to talk about hope. Hope in a Christian sense is unique in history. The Greeks didn't know that kind of hope. The Babylonians, the Persians, people from all around the world didn't and still today do not understand the kind of hope that we receive in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely unique and precious in its uniqueness. The ancient Greeks used the word hope, but it didn't mean the same thing that it means to us at all. For them, hope was sort of mixed with uncertainty. The Greek writer Sophocles said that for some people hope is a good thing. For some people, it's an empty promise. But for everybody, it's uncertain. And so their hope was more what we would call optimism. If they were optimistic about the future, then they had some kind of hope for the future. That's not Christian hope. Today, sometimes people use it in the same way. You know, it's a pleasant wish. I hope to get back in a week. I'm not sure if I'm going to get back in a week, but I hope. Maybe I will. Or maybe I kind of expect, but I'm not really sure. But throughout the Bible, hope, the hope that comes from God, is a hope that has a certainty about it. It's a confident expectation that's based in God, what God has done and what he will do. And we need to get a hold of that idea that in Christian hope there's a certainty. It's not maybe it will, maybe it won't. I'm just being kind of optimistic with no real good proof. This confident expectation that we're talking about is based in faith, and based in faith in God. Notice. The reading that we had this morning was from Psalm 63. In the Old Testament, 62 rather. In the Old Testament, hope is more or less synonymous with trust. And you'll often see them used together, or one is used kind of in the same way that it would be the other. In Psalm 62, the psalmist is obviously in trouble. He talks in verses 3 and 4 about how he's being assaulted. Somebody's attacking him. And he feels helpless. He calls himself a tottering fence that's just ready to topple over. And these ones who are assaulting him, whoever it is just about to end his life, it appears. But in the midst of that, notice these words, verses 1 and 2. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Starting with verse 5. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. I mean, just notice the language. He finds his rest in God alone. In the midst of all the trouble, in the midst of all the trials, he finds his rest in God alone. He calls God his rock and his salvation, his fortress. He says that in verse 5 that his hope comes from God. Everything is bound up in God. He will not be shaken, not because of him, not because of his own strength or his own ability to make things happen, but because of God and because his hope is in God. He calls then beyond himself to other people to trust God, to pour out our hearts to him, that he is our refuge. And it's important that we get that down. I remember years ago, I had made friends with a Lutheran seminary student who was of a very liberal group. And one day, we had a lot of conversations, which I'm not going to get into. But one day I came up and he was talking to a fellow student. And I came in the middle of the conversation. The other student was African. And they were having this conversation. And my friend was saying, as I walked up, Luther says that we're saved by faith. The other student said, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The hand motion is a very important part of this, by the way. My friend, undaunted by what he had just heard, said, and if we are saved by the principle of faith, then may not Muslims be saved by their faith in Allah? The other student said, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the pattern of the conversation. This guy kept making these arguments about faith, and the other student kept saying, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He never said anything else. He won the debate. Okay? The other one, what he had missed, I think, was he had somehow come to conclude that it was faith in faith. Just so long as you have faith in something, faith in someone, faith in something, you're okay. But the other student had correctly identified this isn't just faith in general. Christian faith and therefore Christian hope is bound up, is based in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about hope, it is based in that faith. Well, what about that faith makes the basis of it? Note, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are granted access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, this is a rather extended passage, but notice, he talks about how we are justified by faith, and being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, the war is over, and this peace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have been given access by faith in Christ, into the grace that we've now received, and we rejoice in hope, in the hope of the glory of God. And he talks about how in our lives we can rejoice in sufferings because sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The faith that he's talking about here is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it appears throughout here in different language. He talks about Jesus' blood. He talks about Christ dying for the ungodly. And in the whole flow of Romans, Romans is just all about this. And the idea is this. Hope is based in something solid. It's not just based in our pleasant wish or optimism about the future. It is based in the historical facts and the spiritual facts of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, which shows that his crucifixion actually meant something. The resurrection validates what Jesus did on the cross. It shows that it really was true. And hope grows out of that. Without faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross and his work in being raised from the dead, we would have no hope in any Christian sense whatsoever. It is bound up, it's bound up in him. It is all based on him and bound up in him in every way. Hope for believers, for Christian believers, is as we will see, it gives us a present lifestyle that is based on a future reference. Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, because he was raised from the dead, I have hope for the future. And because I have hope for the future, I have a basis for living in the present. My hope for the future is that as Jesus was raised from the dead, I, in him, can be raised from the dead. Different languages used in the New Testament, but it all boils down to the same thing, and we'll be noticing some of it. The New Testament speaks of the hope of the resurrection. It speaks of the hope of Jesus' return, second coming. It speaks of the hope of eternal life. It speaks of the hope of heaven. But whatever term, specific term is used, what it's saying is that what God has done in Christ has given a promise to believers. That this life is not the end. And that the next life can be infinitely more beautiful and richer than this life and of anything we have ever dreamed of. Amen. And it gives us something, and in that we receive something for the present. So it's found in God, but again, it points to the future. As I have been talking about. And you, because of that, Paul speaks of joy here in Romans 5. We can rejoice, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and our joy is so great, he says, that's in verse 2. In verse 3, he then says that we can all even rejoice in our sufferings. That's a hard one. I mean, it's a lot easier for me to rejoice when things are going really, really well than when things are going really, really badly. And here he talks about being able to rejoice in your sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that you're just happy that you're suffering, but it does mean that the joy that God gives us in hope is even is greater than anything we face here. Do you believe that? If you suffer, no matter how much you suffer, the hope that you have in the future is greater than that suffering. What we will receive there is greater than anything that we give up here. And the people of God have always looked for that. Now you see it in the Old Testament, but it's not to the same extent because they didn't have the kind of hope that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it gives us a sense of confidence. A lot of times Christians haven't really been known for their confidence. Sometimes they thought we were arrogant. And to the degree that that's right, we've been in the wrong place, but we should be confident. And our confidence is based not on us, but on Jesus Christ. It all keeps going back to Him. He's it. And our confidence and our lifestyle in the present grows out of that. He motivates us. What He has done motivates us to live for Him unreservedly in the present. 1 John, favorite passage of mine. While you're going to 1 John, I'll just make a passing reference to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, there's what I think is a really striking image when he calls hope the anchor of the soul. What is the purpose of an anchor? And he goes on to say, he gives it to us, he talks about secure, steadfast. They dropped an anchor to stay in place. Hope is an anchor for the soul. We have danger of drifting. We have danger of losing our perspective, of being uncertain about ourselves and uncertain about the future. And hope has a way of saying, it's okay. God's got this. You have an anchor to hold you spiritually in the right place. 1 John chapter 3, notice the first three verses. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Wonderful themes are brought together in these verses. John starts out by saying, just in amazement, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It's an amazing thing that God would love somebody with me, like me, with my weaknesses, with my failures. It's amazing. And John was amazed. That we should be loved by the God of the universe is amazing. He says then, and yet we are loved. We are beloved children of God. That's what we are in Jesus Christ. The reason the world does not know us is it didn't know Him. Like father, like son, we say. In this case, like father, like children. The children are like the Father, and because the world turns away from the Father, the world turns away from the children of the Father. But we are now children of God. But he says, what we will be has not yet been made known. He's talking about what we will be in the world to come, in the life to come. We don't know exactly what that will be like. What kind of bodies will we have? We don't know. What kind of existence is the world to come? We really don't know. Even what will heaven be like? I mean, there are symbolic pictures of heaven throughout the Bible, for instance, in the book of Revelation, but they are symbolic. What will heaven be like? We don't know. Not really. But, John says, we don't know what we will be, but we know this. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. In the great appearance of Jesus Christ, His followers will be transformed. We will be changed. All the weaknesses, all the insecurities, all the sins of the past will be gone. And in that moment, we will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. What a hope. And then he says, here are practical implications of this for us right now. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What I think he's saying is, if we have the hope of the final transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ in the future, if that is our hope, our firm, confident expectation that that's what Christ will do for us, if that is our hope, then we need to get ready. If I'm expecting to be the final transformation to take place at the end of the world, then I had better be working on my own transformations now. We can't expect to live however we want to live and to live in with total disregard to God and total disregard to the will of Jesus Christ for our lives, and then think somehow magically on the other side of death he's going to find all that acceptable. John is saying, if we have this hope of this final transformation, then we will want to be prepared. And we prepare by following Jesus Christ, by working to become like him. We never fully get there. That's why the final transformation is so precious, so incredible. What we work for a lifetime and never totally achieve, we get as a gift. Are you following me? As we follow Jesus Christ, we progressively become more like him. But we never become perfectly like him in this life. But he promises on the other side, he will finish the perfection. How precious. One more passage I want us to look at. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to look at the last two verses. But as a preface to that, for the last, 4 weeks, there's been a phrase in my head that will not leave me alone. And so now I'm going to dump it on you. And it's just the phrase, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. It just popped up, and it has kept popping up. And so I started studying it, and I found something interesting. Probably should have been obvious to me, but it certainly wasn't. And that was, the term Lord Jesus is applied to Jesus Christ. He's referred to Lord Jesus only after the resurrection. Okay? Before the resurrection, sometimes his disciples refer to him as Lord, but they don't refer to him as Lord Jesus. And I believe there's actually a change in the meaning after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, I mean, if you think about the Jews of Jesus' day, they used the term Lord, and the Greeks used the term Lord, and there was a difference between them. With the Greeks used Lord as master, okay? A master has servants or slaves, and he's the Lord of the slaves or the... Okay, they used it that way. Sometimes, occasionally, they used it simply as a term of respect, like sir. The Greeks also, at times, used it in reference to Greek gods or Egyptian gods or other gods of the ancient world. So they referred to Lord Serapis, who was an Egyptian god. Emperors. The sane emperors didn't ever take emperor worship seriously, but the crazy ones took it very seriously. So Nero, who was crazy, Caligula, another crazy one, Domitian, crazy and really deadly, all of them were deadly, liked to be called Lord, not just in the sense of master, but in the sense of God. Okay, so you've got that background for them. For the Jews, you have the Jews would use Lord in terms of master, that sort of thing. But they were much more set on using Lord as a term for God, the one true God. And so the dominant term among the Jews at Jesus' time for God was Lord. And as I started studying this phrase, Lord Jesus, and I still want to do something more with it, I got to noticing, for instance, early in Acts 2, Peter is preaching this sermon, and the sermon is about Jesus. And he bases it in Scripture. And if you notice how he bases it in Scripture, the Scriptures he bases it in keep using the word Lord for God. And at the end of his sermon, when he draws his conclusion, he says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The term that he's been repeatedly using to refer to God, he now speaks of Jesus as Lord. That appears throughout the New Testament. And the New Testament ends with these words, which bring together this idea of the Lord Jesus. Well, and I will say one more thing about it. Lord and Jesus, I think, bring together the two parts of Jesus' character, or the two totally things of Jesus' character. I mean, the word Jesus, we think of it as specifically having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, in the first century Palestine, Jesus was a common name among Jewish males. It was a Greek form of Joshua. Joshua was a very popular name among the Jews. And so there were a lot of people called Jesus. Jesus, in a very real sense, I believe, emphasizes Jesus' humanity. He was a real person, like other people. Lord emphasizes, yeah, he was like us, but he also wasn't like us. Lord says, this man, Jesus, was God. And I believe that's why it's used only after the resurrection, because it's emphasizing the resurrected, triumphant Lord Jesus. Then again, back to Revelation, notice these words. He who testifies to these things, and that's Jesus, by the way, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Jesus says he's coming, and John says, and my wish is that you come. Is that your wish? Or do we have it? Are we too well off here? We're really not sure. Yeah, come, but not yet. John says, come, Lord Jesus. And that is hope. That's why he can say it. You don't say, come, Lord Jesus, if you're not sure. If you don't have hope, how can you say that? Then notice also, the second time that Lord Jesus is used here, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That's why we can have hope, because the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us. It brings together those two incredible ideas of our hope in Christ and the fact that we have hope in Christ because in Him God showed His grace to us. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were willing to send him into the world for us. And that as perfectly God and perfectly human, he went to the cross for us. That he died that we may live. That he was raised from the dead, that we might be raised from the dead. Father, help us to hold on to Jesus, to keep looking to him, to submit our lives to him, and to confidently look to the future where we expect that in him you will transform us, you will bless us beyond our ability to imagine, and that you will give us infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.